This morning, I'm going to talk about the God and family life. And that comes from Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 15. Now, we are still in the book of Matthew. We had to take a month off because October was our mission month. So now we are back into our regular look at the book of Matthew. This is the 40th sermon on the book of Matthew. And the reason why I titled this sermon, God and Family Life, is because of an article that caught my eye not too long ago. In this article, in bold print, was the title, Divorce Rates Are Falling. Now, I thought that was good to know because I personally thought that the rate of divorce was actually on the rise. But when I read the article, sadly, one of the reasons offered by the writer for the fall in the divorce rates was because less people were getting married. Now, instead, more and more couples are preferring just to live together. So when they separate, it's not a divorce. So can you beat that? And if you go out for a meal, and it's becoming common nowadays to see parents give their children a phone so that the children can play games or watch cartoons to occupy themselves while the adults eat. And that has become a popular form of parenting. But is that how God wants families to relate to each other? And should marriages be allowed to go out of fashion? Let us find out what God has to say about family life. So if you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 15, one of the things we're going to learn this morning is that God sets a high standard for family life. God sets a high standard for family life. I'm going to give you the outline of the sermon, and it comes in three easy, digestible portions. First of all, we will have the married life, that's in verses 1 to 9. Then we have the single life, that's in verses 10 to 12. And then we have the parenting life, that's in verses 13 to 15. So Jesus is going to teach us three areas, one involving married people, one involving singles, and then parents, in that order. So if you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to cover verse 1 to 9 first, and then we also have scripture on the screen for you. And it reads as follows in verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some of the Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Haven't you read? He replied, "That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Let's look at the main points. It's always good to know the background. So if we look at verse 1 to 3, we are told that Jesus had crossed back into Judea, and large crowds continued to follow him and his disciples everywhere they went. And Jesus continued to heal many people. Now, against this backdrop of healing, the Apostle Matthew gives us this account of Jesus' teaching regarding family life. Now, Matthew's intention was to teach us that Jesus came not just to give physical healing, but also to heal relationships. Also, this account follows Jesus' teaching about forgiveness, which was a previous sermon that I covered in chapter 18. And which, of course, if you think about it, any thought about forgiveness is always linked to healing in our relationship with others. And now we are told that some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. Their intention was to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. They wanted to draw Jesus into controversies regarding divorce at that time. Now, the issue arose because of differences in interpreting Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, Moses addressed the situation of a man who divorced his wife because in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, this man had found something indecent in her. Now, according at that time to the famous Rabbi Shammai, he said that the indecency in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, well, it referred to some grave act like infidelity or adultery. But the equally famous rabbi at that time, called Rabbi Hillel, he said that it could refer to anything that a husband may find offensive in his wife, from ruining the family meal to being less attractive compared to another woman. So here you have sharp contrast of teaching, popular teaching at that time, between those that are conservative and those who were liberal in interpreting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, the Pharisees knew that Jesus would hold the more conservative view. They were hoping that they could somehow get Jesus to state his views in such a way that Jesus could be seen to be teaching against Moses' teachings. Then they would be able to discredit Jesus. And also when Jesus sides with the conservative view, Jesus would then anger those Jews who support the liberal view of Rabbi Hillel. They were really not interested to know what God has to say about divorce. They're not interested at all about what God thinks about family life. They came just to trap Jesus. So that's the background. Now let's look at verses 4 to 6 where we have Jesus' response. Now since this was such an important matter, Jesus took his time to answer the Pharisees' question regarding divorce. Now Jesus responded with a clear teaching from God's word. So the first sub-point is Jesus believed that the Old Testament was authoritative. And we must share this same view if Jesus regards the Old Testament as authoritative, we also must hold that view. As Christians, we do not get to decide our practices and values in the areas of marriage, of family, and child rearing. Jesus is our Lord. We are to submit to him in the areas of marriage, family, and child rearing, since his will is given for us here in the Bible. Now, the second sub-point is this. Jesus sets out a way to interpret God's word. You see, Jesus used clear passages of scripture to interpret passages that may be a little bit more obscure, not clear. Like, what does it mean, an act of indecency? What did Moses mean in Deuteronomy 24:1? And so, what Jesus now does was to have clear teaching on marriage given for us in another part of the Bible. And he quotes directly from Genesis chapter 2, Now, we can all avoid bad biblical interpretation if we follow the method that Jesus uses. When you come across a passage of scripture that may be a little bit more unclear, you then look for another passage in scripture where the teaching is clearer and the Bible is always consistent. Now, Jesus began with basics on what scripture said about marriage. From Genesis chapter 2, God created human beings, that's you and I, male and female. In other words, it is God who decides the gender of a person, not for man to decide. We cannot re-engineer chromosomes. And that's why when people today try to change their sex, and that's what some transgenders do, they may try to change their physical appearances, but genetically, they're still the same sex they were born with. You can't change your chromosomes at all. No way. Now, Jesus' next point was that God designed a marriage union between a man and a woman. And it's supposed to be in a committed relationship with each other. It follows naturally from the creation of a man and a woman. Now, God did not create a man and two women. So the practice of polygamy or marriage multiple wives is not biblical. Equally, God did not create two men or two women. So the practice of same-sex marriage is also not biblical. The marriage union is also to be a committed relationship. That commitment overrides even a man and a woman's commitment to their parents. Genesis chapter 2 calls for the man and the woman to leave their parents and cleave to each other. Now, the word cleave implies a meaning to be glued together or to become one flesh, as the Bible calls it. God therefore intended for married couples to be joined physically and sexually to each other at the deepest and most intimate levels. That's why today the casual sex culture and the loose morals goes against God's values of sexual purity, to only have sex within marriage and not anywhere else. Now, people who are sexually active outside of marriage do not realize that when they sleep with multiple partners, they will lose the ability to connect at the deepest level with their marriage partner. And this is because they will become emotionally insensitive. Imagine this. If you have a plaster and you try to reuse the plaster, will it stick as well if it is used over and over again? It will eventually lose its ability to stick, right? Now, in verse 6, Jesus said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, the word "join" was intended to give a meaning of being yoked together. Now, God had planned for a man and a woman to be yoked together to accomplish his plan, for them to work alongside each other, to build their family, to complement and help each other, making the building of the family together easier. So that's, in reality, all those who are single parents will know how hard it is to raise a family on your own. Now, some of you may be thinking, does this mean that God divinely joins the man and the woman in marriage, even though they may sometimes seem incompatible? The general answer is yes, although there could be a few exceptions. You see, it's often through the incompatibilities of couples that God's blessings on these families can be seen more clearly. God intends differences between the couple to strengthen the family unit. Incompatible couples complement each other. they enable the family unit to be more effective as the couple brings their different giftings to build the family together. For example, I'm a big picture person, and Deacon Po Chu, she is good at details. So we complement each other. We also know a couple where one is introverted, the other is extroverted, and they complement each other. In Matthew chapter 15 to 20, which we are right in the middle of in chapter 19, Matthew records for us three times when Jesus declared that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus made it clear to follow him means to expect suffering. Now, for Matthew to place this account on Jesus' comments about family life, right here in these chapters, Matthew 15 to 20, it means that Matthew wanted us to know that even sometimes, yes, in marriage, there may be some form of suffering. But I can assure you, the joys found within marriage far outweigh the suffering. I'm sure many of you will agree with me. Now we come to the final point of this section, the Pharisees' trick question in verses 7 to 9. Now the Pharisees thought that they had trapped Jesus into going against Moses' teachings. In verse 7, they had their prepared question ready. They asked, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now Jesus made it clear. He was never against Moses' teachings. Moses provided the avenue of divorce because of the hardness of hearts of people. Jesus confirmed that God's will was always for marriages to be permanent, never to end in divorce. God tells us he hates divorce. But because we all live in a fallen world, some marriages will end in divorce, where there are cases of marital unfaithfulness. So in the case of sexual unfaithfulness, God allows divorce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul adds another case for divorce. And that's where you have a case of abandonment or desertion. But notice this. God permits divorce, but it is not a must. Couples, even though there are cases of marital unfaithfulness, they still should do everything in their power to save their marriage. Divorce is always a last resort where everything else fails. So I want to leave with you the first key truth from this section is this. Marriage is a lifetime commitment for couples to each other. Now recently, Deacon Pocho and I, we attended the 50th wedding anniversary of a couple we know. Now the wife is friendly and outgoing. The husband is quiet, very introverted. But they complement each other. They built a family together that lasted 50 years and counting. When asked, was it easy? They said it was not. Making the marriage work is always hard work. When asked the secret to their marriage, their answer was, put God at the center of their family and never give up building each other up. Now, I would like to pose you some questions. Is there marital strain and strife in your own marriage? Will you do everything in your power to make your marriage work? Will you seek marital counseling if necessary? Do you find that your spouse's differences may irritate you, sometimes even unbearable? Will you seek God's help to open your eyes to see the differences as ways that God is using them to make the two of you more and more like Jesus Christ. Especially when you learn to forgive and to be more gracious to each other. And when you face a disagreement with your spouse, will you be the first to forgive? Be the first to give an apology? You see, when you have a reconciliatory attitude, it goes a long way to bringing about peace in your household. Now, how should you relate to someone who's a transgender? Do what the Lord would do. Show them love, compassion, but do not support any move they make to transition to the opposite sex. Now, let's move on to the second section. That's in verses 10 to 12. I read to you. The disciples say to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's look at the main points. In verse 10, we have the disciples' response. Now, while Jesus was talking to and replying to the Pharisees, the disciples were all listening, right? So the disciples heard Jesus' strong emphasis that marriage should be permanent. And they heard from Jesus that God expected people to remain sexually pure before marriage. Marital faithfulness after they get married is a requirement. And then followed by a lifelong commitment in marriage without ever thinking of divorce. Now, to the disciples, this caused some of them to think rather cynically and say that if that's the case, it would be better to remain single and never marry. Now, at this time, it was a common practice for people to have their marriages arranged. And the disciples were fearful that they might end up being locked in an intolerable marriage that they cannot escape. Now, today, we sometimes come across a similar response from single people who cynically say, "I've never come across a genuinely happily married couple, so I think it's better to be single." So let's look at verses 11 and 12, which is Jesus' reply. Now, instead of reassuring his disciples that it was possible to have a happy and lasting marriage and teaching them how they might achieve that, what did Jesus do? Jesus responded that it was in fact better for some not to get married. If God had called them to do work for him. Now, Jesus therefore mentioned three categories of people who were single. Firstly, there are people who were eunuchs from birth. And this related to someone who was born perhaps with a medical problem that prevents marriage. And so if someone was born with some form of physical handicap that prevents getting children, or someone who had the same-sex desires, it would be best for them to remain single. Now, secondly, those that have been made eunuchs by men. Now, for such people, being single is not about a personal choice. And if no marriage partner could be found for them, then singlehood will occur. Today, thankfully, few, if anyone, would be made eunuchs by men. The third category, those who choose the single life because they answer the call of God. Now, this was exactly what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul advised remaining single, especially when people are called to do missionary work. And missionary work is obviously risky and is therefore better for the missionaries to be freed of family concerns. Now, however, Paul does conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, that there was nothing wrong with marriage. Now, Jesus spoke to his disciples on singlehood because he was giving them the same high calling. All his disciples were called by God. And most of them, we know, came to suffer for the Lord. And so they were all in this third category, those that choose to be single. And these are men called to renounce marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. So I want to give you the key truth from this section. Some are called to mission work over getting married. Now we know someone who was called to be a missionary in Central Asia, and she never married. It was better that way because she was free to travel and not to worry about home situations or the need to regularly call home to reassure her family that she was safe. And often she would be in very remote areas where internet access would be very difficult. We also know of another man who was called to reach people in an Islamic nation somewhere in the Central Asia, Middle East area. I won't say where. Now, although he was tempted to consider marriage when he reconnected with a childhood friend, at the moment he chose to remain single. And his reason is, so long as God's calling for him in the mission field remain, he thinks it is better that way. Now, the questions I want you to think about is this. Are you single and wondering why God has not given you a life partner? Do you think your suffering at being single will end when you're married? The truth is that Jesus has not called us to a life free of suffering. In this life, we will all suffer, whether we are single or married. So while you're single at the moment, if the Lord wants you to be married, he'll find you a life partner. So in the meantime, would you just ask the Lord to help you deal with your loneliness? It's best to remain celibate until you no longer have such desires for the time being. So now let's go to the third section of scripture. That's in verses 13 to 15. I read to you. Then the children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Let's look at the main points. In verse 13, we have the attitude of service. Now, when children were brought to Jesus to be blessed, the disciples rebuked the children, scolded them. Now, you may wonder why they did that. You see, in Jesus' day, the context is this. Children in Jesus' day were not highly regarded. People in those days valued senior citizens, not children. Of course, today it is the reverse. People dote on children, and sometimes senior citizens are probably a hindrance. Now, the disciples were thinking that Jesus was too important a person to waste his time on children. Why? Because children at that time, they could do nothing to help Jesus' ministry or cause. But Jesus did not value people based on what they could or could not do for him. Jesus came with the purpose to serve, including serving children. He came to seek those that were unimportant, little, marginalized groups. And so Jesus added that it was just such people that the kingdom of heaven belonged to. And so now we come to Jesus' actions and our application. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Now Jesus teaches us how we should all relate to children. And these are useful tips for parenting. The first thing is time. You see, Jesus was willing to set aside time for the children. And when the children were brought by their parents to see Jesus, Jesus was willing to set aside time. And this was despite the fact that now Jesus knows he doesn't have much time left for his ministry. But Jesus nevertheless was prepared to set aside precious time to show love for them. And so as parents, we learn these things, that sometimes we need to spend time with children. We can always do with less time for work, for pursuing hobbies, but we can't afford to spend less time with our children. They'll quickly grow up one day, and by that time it's too late if you want to spend time with them. But the reality is that there are parents who would delegate the parenting to maids, even to their parents, to babysitters, or give iPads or handphones to occupy their children's time. So learn from Jesus. Be prepared to spend time with your children. The second thing that Jesus teaches us is touching. Now, Jesus touched the children when he laid hands on them. And there is a need for parents to physically touch their children in appropriate ways. Why? That is because children, particularly the smaller ones, need assurance. They need emotional engagement. They need to feel protected, especially when they're young. And children always welcome hugs as a sign of love and reassurance from their parents. The third thing, pray. Now, Jesus prayed for the children. And that was his way of blessing the children. In the same way, parents are also to pray for their children, to pray with their children. So will you make this a daily habit to pray for and to pray with your children? I know some of you, you have a family time of prayer. The whole family gathers together at least once a day, usually in the evening, to have a quick prayer. And that's a good thing. That's what Jesus did. So before I end, I just want to clarify that when Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these little ones, Jesus is not teaching that salvation is guaranteed for every child. Now, some churches, they may use this verse to imply that children are guaranteed salvation. But that is not the right thinking. And so I want to just stress this. We know that earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus meant that the little ones were those that were humble, that were willing to place their simple trust in the ones, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. Those little ones, yes, that would belong to the kingdom of heaven. So your children, be humble, they're little ones, but they still need to have in Jesus Christ, to recognize they need a Savior and to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They need to do it on their own, willingly. Then they'll be in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the joy and the responsibility that God usually gives parents to lead their children to their saving grace. So I'm going to give you the key truth from this section. Parents are to spend quality time, show affection, and pray for their children. So the question I want you to think about is this. How much quality time do you spend with your children? It's not too late to make changes if you have been neglecting to spend time with them. Will you do so? Are you warm and affectionate to your children? Will you follow Jesus' example? Now, of course, I mean that affection and love should be shown only in appropriate ways. Now, how often do you pray for and with your children? So, brothers and sisters, God certainly sets a high standard for family life. And this is right, because God values the family unit. He also values individuals. And He wants always the best for us. So let us try our best to keep these standards for our own good and for God's glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, for you have spoken to us this morning, and offer us so much help by way of how we can relate to each other between husband and wife, how we can relate to our own children, and how we can even consider ourselves if we are single. Help us therefore, Lord, to want to apply what we have learned this morning for eternal good and for our own good. In the matchless, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.